when we put the series on pause for Lent. So we find ourselves in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And we kind of get two birds with one stone, as it were. We continue the series in John, and we hit the gospel text for Lent. That's awesome. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here ends the reading. I remember well from my days as an electrical engineer that there was more than one occasion where I was in a meeting and I was on the hook for an answer to a particular question. I was supposedly the resident expert in the room on the issue at hand, and there was a question that needed an answer, and I had nothing. It's that moment of truth where every eye in the room turns and looks toward you. All other conversation falls silent, and everyone is waiting for you to say something that makes sense. And all you can say is, "I don't know." It's humiliating. And you know that there is more than one person in the room that's just kind of shaking their head and thinking to him or herself, "Why are we paying this guy?" It's a terrible feeling. The lessons of a young professional. I remember it well. So I feel a little bit of empathy for Nicodemus in this text. I really do. Not that he was necessarily young or inexperienced. He was a Pharisee, and one didn't become a Pharisee by accident. I'm sure he was very well versed in what his contemporaries expected him to know and to understand, but he and his kindred had been confronted by a very uncomfortable reality. Here was a man, Jesus, who was so powerfully gifted in word and in miraculous deed that it could hardly be denied that he had come with God's hand heavily upon him. And yet he was throwing off the very carefully crafted balance of power that kept things at least running smoothly, if not particularly well. So Jesus was a bit of a conundrum, easily dismissed by some more than others. And so Nicodemus was just curious enough to take a risk and approach Jesus at night, of course, just so that nobody would get the wrong idea. You understand. But what exactly was Nicodemus looking for? Why did he come? Was he going to try to broker some kind of peace treaty between Jesus and the Pharisees? Was he hoping to sort of somehow smooth things over or create a new balance of power that would let everybody save face? Or was he going in search of answers to questions that he almost didn't dare ask? We can't really be completely sure what was in his heart and mind. But we can be sure about Jesus. Nicodemus opens this conversation with a confession that I'm sure he intends to be very deferential, maybe even disarming. We know you've come from God. But Jesus is nothing if not consistent. You come to Jesus with anything resembling a question, and he's going to take you deeper, much deeper. So to Nicodemus' opening statement, it's as though Jesus is saying, look, Nicodemus, can we just cut right to the chase here? Let's just dispense with the pleasantries and get to what's really important, what's really at issue here. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Huh? Like, where did this conversation just go? Where did that come from? But Nicodemus follows Jesus into the realm of what is perhaps the single most important issue for Christians to understand. The new birth. To Nicodemus, this is a whole new world. A real mind twister. But it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Jesus says to him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, or that word, actually it's the word in the Greek can be translated wind or spirit, same word. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, if you're scratching your head and wondering, I don't get what he's saying, then you're not alone. This thoroughly learned scholar of the Old Testament, Nicodemus, is right there with you, confused. But don't worry, if you've got no idea what Jesus is saying, we'll clarify that in just a moment. Nicodemus responds, maybe a little bit like you, how can these things be? I don't understand the imagery. Born of the flesh, born of spirit, wind blowing, can't see it, and somehow this pertains to the kingdom of God. I don't understand. And here, Jesus has him. He's got him. It's a critically important moment right here in the conversation. Keep in mind who Nicodemus is. He is a Pharisee. He is a ruler. He is a teacher. He's supposed to be one of the few that has all the right answers. And here he sits. I don't know. Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? It's the worst feeling in the world at that moment. Knowing that you're just a pretender. And suddenly you're being called out on it. You're supposed to have the answers. But you know the truth deep down. You're not prepared. And now someone else knows it too. You're a phony. You're a fake. You're a hack. You've known all along, but now somebody else has their finger trained directly on you. It's kind of like being stripped naked. But this is where the door to real learning is either flung wide or slammed shut. Nicodemus, to his credit, closes his mouth and listens. And here's what he learns. The Old Testament scriptures, which as a Pharisee Nicodemus knew backwards and forwards, there are some things there that shed a light on what Jesus is saying here. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 11, God is telling his people that something new is coming. He would give his people a new spirit, a new heart. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 11, 17 to 20. Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and listen to this, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Though Nicodemus knew the scripture, he didn't know really what it meant. He was in darkness. He was trapped inside his own flesh-centric understanding. And he needed a light to shine on the truth. He needed that new spirit, that new heart that knows, not only knows God's word, but is also eager to do it. You see, for centuries, the majority of the Jewish people weren't exactly eager. They did their best to follow God's law externally, as though they could earn God's favor by being good enough. So many people still think this way today. And the Pharisees were most adept at this, living out the letter of the law, but completely missing the Spirit. Doing the right things out of fear, not out of love. Theirs was a heart of stone. No spirit, no life. And so here is Jesus telling him and telling us, here's what needs to happen to you. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to have eternal life, you must be born again. You must receive new birth. You must receive that new spirit, but only flesh. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. The flesh knows nothing of the spirit. What that means is that what you need is something external from yourself. What needs to take place in you must take place by something externally acting upon you. You are born flesh only. You are born spiritually dead because of the sinful nature that we inherit from our first parents. And in order to be made spiritually alive, something has to happen to us from the outside. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, must birth within us a new heart, a new spirit, one that lives true life, one that lives by faith, and we cannot do this ourselves. It bugs me when I hear someone say, just place your faith in Jesus Christ, because honestly, in the flesh, I don't have any faith to place. I can't just come up with it. I can't conjure it. For Nicodemus and for us, this is an incredibly frustrating reality. To know that something is desperately needed, but then to know that it is not in our power to make it happen. You and you and you and you and I need to receive new birth, to be born of the Spirit. Jesus says water and Spirit. Unless one is born of water and Spirit. Now, to be sure, this text is often quoted as what we would call it a chair passage for baptism. It's one of those passages that you just sort of rest on. And in fact, it does have enormous implications for baptism, but based on the fact that Jesus is talking to a Pharisee who has no concept of Christian baptism, at best, he may call to mind John's baptism of repentance. He'd probably heard of that. But from Nicodemus's perspective, when Jesus says these words, we should most likely conclude that what enters Nicodemus's mind is washing, cleansing, a purification. This would have made sense to him. Born from a cleansing and a purification so deep that a new spirit is brought to life. The implications of that for baptism are huge, but that's kind of a conversation for another day. More to the point, Jesus has laid an impossible situation at Nicodemus's feet and at ours. We are spiritually stillborn, and we need this purification that goes so deep that a new spirit is brought to life. And we can't do it ourselves. But then Jesus changes directions. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, the Pharisees, do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What Jesus is saying is that we need to be on the same page here, but we're not. The Pharisees had openly rejected Jesus' testimony to the point where he could have called the sky blue and they would have doubted it. How could they learn anything from him if they were going to be so obstinate in refusing his testimony? Why should they accept it? From their perspective, why should they? What Jesus says next might sound confusing and out of place. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you, big extra credit points to you if you chase this down in the chain reference of your Bible, maybe in small group or in your personal study. Those chain references can be a lot of fun. There are a lot of connections that you can make. You can find some really amazing stuff. This is a reference to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, which says this: "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, the title, the Son of Man, is a clear reference to the vision of God in the book of Daniel, which, again, Nicodemus would be intimately familiar with. So there's no mistaking what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has told Nicodemus what must happen to Nicodemus. What must happen to us? Be born again. Now he's going to tell Nicodemus what God must do. And why should Nicodemus accept his testimony? Because he is the Son of Man. And to help Nicodemus understand what God must do, Jesus goes back to yet another story of the Old Testament that, again, Nicodemus would be very familiar with. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This comes from Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel are wandering through the desert after having been freed from slavery in Egypt. And they speak out against God and against Moses, who had rescued them. As they wandered through the desert, God had been sustaining them with manna, bread from heaven. They would wake up in the morning and the ground would be covered in it, and they would gather it and they would have food for the day in the middle of the desert. But they got tired of it. And they spoke out against God and they said, "We loathe this miserable food." They had completely lost perspective, severely overestimated their position in relation to God. Then from Numbers 21, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now, the serpent was a hateful thing. It was unclean. It was cursed. Its very presence was abhorrent. Its bite was death. It called to mind the serpent in the Garden of Eden that led man into sin in the first place. It was the very picture of evil. It was cursed. It was detestable. And in response to the people's repentance, did God take away the fiery serpents? No. Instead, he told Moses to make one out of bronze and set it up on a pole where everyone would be able to look and see it. And anyone who was bitten, who would surely die, all they had to do was look. Look at that detestable symbol of evil. Look at the cursed thing. Look at the horrific picture that embodied death itself. Look on that. See it. And you will live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "So it must be with me, the Son of Man. I too, like the bronze serpent, the serpent, must be lifted up, that whoever believes in me may have eternal life." It's pretty unthinkable. You know, Jesus, the pure and holy Son of God, the God-man, being compared to that fiery serpent, the picture of sin and death. And yet that's exactly what happened. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the Holy One, became sin. Our sin. He became the embodiment of evil and took the wrath of God over sin so that it would be removed from us. And like that serpent, he was lifted up on the cross for all to see, so that all of us who have been bitten by sin and are bound for death have only to look. Look. Look to him who has been lifted up. Look and allow the Holy Spirit to give you the new heart, new spirit, new birth. All you have to do is look. Look on Jesus. And your death is set aside. Look on Jesus and you will be cleansed so deeply, so completely by God himself that you will be born again with a new heart, a new spirit, and real life that lasts into eternity. In closing, I want to share with you the personal story of Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. This is from his own autobiography. As a young man, he was always very interested in spiritual matters, studied theology. He knew about God. He knew about the forgiveness of sins, but he did not know it. He was desperate to be saved. For years, he remained under the deep conviction of sin until one Sunday morning in January 1850, a rare snowstorm in England forced him to cut short his intended journey to church, and instead he turned aside into a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. And Spurgeon writes this: "The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor of something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' When he had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, 'And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live.' I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, 'look,' what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun and could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Ere since by faith I saw the stream Thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Pray with me. Father, forgive us for we try to make it so complicated. We try to add to it our own efforts, our own works. But Jesus, you have been lifted up so that we who have been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin and death, and we are bound for death, you have been lifted up. You who knew no sin became sin, became the embodiment of our evil. You have been lifted up so that we who are bound for death have only to look and be saved. Oh, give us eyes to see. Thank you, Jesus, for this new life. If there is any present here who has not known it, turn their eyes to you in simple faith, receiving the forgiveness of sins, receiving new birth. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, strengthen your people as we look upon you. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.